First of all, I'd like to thank the assembly here for the opportunity and the privilege of being with you for an extended period of time to preach and teach God's Word in the various avenues that we've been able to do that while I've been over here over the month of March, both in the assembly here and the home Bible study as well. And I just am always grateful for opportunity to take an extended period of time. I try to go where the Lord leads and trust that it is His leading. And often that may mean a Sunday here or a Sunday there, but it is nice to have an extended period of time to take up a particular subject or a theme or a book of the Bible. And I think the last times that I've been with you here over an extended period of time, I have taken up a book of the Bible and gone through. This time we've taken a topic, and one that's certainly very dear to my heart, and I know that it is one that is very dear to the heart of God as well. So I'm grateful for that opportunity. We've got some questions. There weren't as many as I thought there might be. I thought that there might have been more. That either means that I covered the material thoroughly, or that you already knew the material thoroughly, and I trust that it's probably a little bit of both. And so we do have some questions, and the other good news is I found the other questions. So my wife didn't have to communicate them over the phone to me and have me try to write them all down. I actually found them here in some of my things. So we've got the first questions that were put in over the weeks as well. Now, I will seek to answer these questions as much as I am able from God's Word, trusting Him for the wisdom that He can give. I'm not the Bible answer man or any way related to Him, and wouldn't claim to be. But God's Word does have the answers, and we trust that God's Word will help us. And even where we can't have a clear understanding ourselves, we are driven back again and again to the Word of God to see what it says, because it does have the answers. The Reformers used to talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a word that means the Bible is clear on everything that it teaches. Our understanding may not be what it should be, but we can't say that the Bible is cloudy. It's clear on all that it teaches. And it's often we who need to subject our minds and our thoughts and give diligence to mine out the truths of God's Word. Some of the questions tonight aren't as easy to answer directly from the Scripture, but I'll try to stick close to the principles of the Scripture if it's not a particular verse or something of that nature. Let's start with one that is a Scripture question. It's found in the book of Proverbs. Has nothing to do with the subject that we talked about, but the question states that it doesn't have anything to do with the subject. And yet, it starts with the Scripture, and I always like to turn to the Word of God first, so I thought it would be good to start there. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6. Please explain the meaning of Proverbs 17:6. All of it, but especially the latter half. Proverbs 17:6 says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." Children's children, that's grandchildren. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. Certainly is true to life, isn't it, that grandparents enjoy their children as a general rule, and they're sort of their joy. And there's a lot of reasons for that. You know, now you can play with them, spoil them, send them back home, and not have to worry about them. But for whatever reason, children's children are the crown of old men. That's speaking of grandchildren. And the latter half of the verse says that the glory of children are their fathers. The glory of children are their fathers. Well, the father is so important to little children, isn't he? And little children, you'll hear them boast about their fathers. I mean, their daddy can beat up somebody else's daddy. You know, it doesn't matter who the other daddy is. And their daddy's better than any other daddy that there is. Children boast about their fathers. The glory of children are their fathers. And often I've known people that were younger and I knew something about their home situation, and you'd hear them talk about their father. I mean, you'd think they were the greatest saint that ever lived on the face of planet Earth, you know, and you knew the father. And you knew that one day they were going to grow up and face the reality that their dad wasn't on that pedestal that they had placed them. But that's basically the emphasis of, as I understand this verse here, that the glory of children are their fathers. Now, because of the length of the question, some of them I'll try not, I won't necessarily read the entire question always, but I'll give the gist of what the question has to say. This question says, although it seems the scriptures teach that pastors or elders, in the plural, and we should hold to that, underlined just because the scriptures, just because the Bible says so, do you think this system is truly working in most assemblies? Even in our assembly, some are crying for a pastor or a central person who can better, quote, get everything together properly, end quote, and not have many things go lax or not decided upon. So the question is that although the scriptures seem to teach that elders and pastors are in the plural, should we hold to that just because the Bible says so, or is there a more efficient method is really what the question is. Maybe it's too cumbersome of a method and we'd be better off to just have one man that would be over us perhaps, and maybe that'd be a more efficient method of doing things in the local assembly. There's a couple of things that I think are important to remember, and one of them is a principle that will undergird really everything that we're saying. It will come back again and again, that when we look at what we call the bottom line, that is, what is the bottom line? We must remember that results are not the bottom line. I'm always reminded of that story of Moses in Numbers chapter 20. You remember the story of how he struck the rock twice. It's an interesting story. It's an interesting story not only because of what took place, but because of the consequences of what took place. God told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses was angry at the people. He referred to them as rebels. And he failed to give the proper picture of God in that chapter. It's true they were rebels, but the question is, how does God deal with rebels? He should have known from an earlier experience where God dealt with rebels and gave them water to drink. God deals with rebels in grace. And Moses destroyed that picture of God, failed in the Lord's word to sanctify the people. Sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people, and was barred from entering the promised land. But the point is, here that I'm making, is that Moses struck the rock. God told him to speak to the rock. You know what happened when he struck the rock? Water came out. Now the water came out not because Moses hit the rock in a certain way, or because he hit it hard enough. The water came out because supernaturally, God caused the water to come out. So there was real, supernatural blessing that came from God. But it was done in disobedience. God, just because He's a God of grace, caused the water to come forth so that the rebels might drink from the water. But there were serious consequences. Moses himself was barred from ever entering into that land that was the very desire of his heart to enter into. So there were consequences. In other words, there were results. The results were from God. But it was an act of disobedience. So results can never be the bottom line. Bottom line, in that sense, is what does the Scripture say? Second point is that we need to look and understand what is God's method and God's design. And I think that the questioner has noted that it seems the Scripture does teach the plurality of pastors and elders within a local church. This is God's method, and it's God's design. If that's the way that He designed it, and that's the way that He intended for it to be, then that's the pattern that should be followed. I thought also of the story that's found historically, and we won't turn to it tonight, but it's the story that's found in the book of Samuel, and I'm sure that you're familiar with it. It is the story of Israel wanting a king. It's kind of an interesting story when you think about how human nature is. The children of Israel they had a problem with the sons of some of the men, like the priest, like Eli, and those judges that ruled in the land, and others. They had a problem with their sons. And so now they go to the Lord, and they ask the Lord to give them an hereditary monarchy. In other words, we want a king and a monarchy where the king's sons will follow after the king. Now here they had a problem with sons. Why in the world would you want to institute something that's going to give you a guarantee that you're going to get sons with no guarantee of what those sons are going to be like? But in order, because they wanted to try to solve their problem, you see, it wasn't easy to do it the way they did it in Israel. I mean, all this business of having to wait on the Lord and seeking God's will and looking to the man of God, Samuel, and going to God with their problems and calling a national assembly for the people to fast and pray and wait on the Lord. I mean, all that was just such an inefficient method, really, if you will. Wouldn't it be much, much easier just to do everything the way the nations around them did and have a king? At least that's what they reasoned. And God wasn't happy with it. God was angry about the thing. He gave them a king. He gave them Saul, the man that they wanted. So, you see, we have to be careful in that same sense, that oftentimes the proposed solution is worse than the present problem. Once they had a hereditary monarchy, they had it, and they were stuck with it. And all you got to do is read the history of the kings and chronicles to see what they ended up with. It took them straight, ultimately, into apostasy. And so the proposed solution, while it seemed good, was certainly presented them with all sorts of problems. In the assembly, New Testament principles work when New Testament Christians work. The failure of individuals is not fixed by substituting human methods. The failure of individuals is not fixed. That problem is not fixed by substituting human methods. I wrote a little quotation down. Again, this ought to permeate our thinking. It certainly does mine. And it's a quotation I got from Ironside. And he said this, quote, "To fail while seeking to walk in the truth is surely less serious than to substitute human expediency for the revealed will of God." To fail while seeking to walk in the truth is surely less serious than to substitute human expediency for the revealed will of God. And there is failure. It's failure because we're people. But the solution is not to do that which is not according to Scripture. The solution is to address the problem. Now, I'm not sure exactly the meaning of some of these questions. I tried to interpret it as best I can. Should the local elders lead each ministry of a local church? If not, to what degree should they be involved? I'm not always sure what the questioner is getting at, but I just simply restate again what the purpose of elders is, what the ministry of elders is: to oversee the flock according to Scriptures, to guide the flock, to rule the flock, to feed the flock, to shepherd the flock. It is not to dominate over the flock. It is not to lord it over the flock. It is not to dictate or become dictators to the flock, but to feed. It's a new word: shepherd, feed, sheed. to shepherd the flock, to guide the flock, and to rule the flock and oversee the flock in that way. And so there should obviously be a large degree of involvement in the ministries of the local church. That doesn't mean they do everything that's there, but they certainly are overseeing what takes place and what goes on. So that may answer to what degree they should be involved. What about ordaining elders and deacons? Would that be, and it's actually two questions, elders and ordaining deacons, would that be a scriptural practice? I suppose there again it means it would be dependent upon what you mean, what your definition is of ordaining. In the book of Acts in chapter 14, which is a passage that I read, I believe it's Acts 14:23. I'll read it again. Acts 14:23. And I read it to show that within the local churches there was a plurality of elders. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they went to in every church on this particular missionary journey, and they ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord. Now, ordain there, the word simply means to stretch forth the hand. Not to stretch forth the hand in so much as a vote, if you will, but I take it there to stretch forth the hand as to indicate. They would stretch forth the hand and point out those who met the qualifications and who were doing the work of the shepherd, of the elder. And the other thing to remember is that this stage, particularly in the book of Acts, and you find it coming through in some of the epistles, you have the apostles, and they certainly had an authority that was different than the authority that's on planet Earth today. The apostles, particularly the 12, including Paul, or even the 12 plus Paul after the early parts of the book of Acts, they had an authority from the risen Lord that is different than what we have today. It's different in this sense, that our authority today is the Word of God. So they've left us the apostles' doctrine. So by the Word of God, by noting the qualifications for elders and noting the work that they are to be doing so that they can be identified by that, and following the scriptural injunction that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and so on, we recognize those who are elders. Would that be a scriptural practice? It's the Holy Spirit that raises them up. They're not elected. And so, in that sense of ordaining, of pointing them out, now, I suppose there's certainly nothing wrong with commending those men to the Lord and identifying them in that particular way. But strictly ordination from a human standpoint, that means that you've gone to a certain school, that you've fulfilled certain educational requirements, that you have been examined on certain points of doctrine before a committee of men, and then licensed by that group to be able to preach, that's certainly something that's foreign to the Scripture. And you won't find anything of that nature that's there. And so we have to be, again, careful with our definition of what ordination is. Now, let's move along. Is evangelism a function of the church or individuals? Yes. Evangelism, is it a function of the church or of individuals? Well, it's primarily an individual function, I would say, although it's certainly something that every church is going to have an interest in. It's an individual function that believers are challenged to and commanded to in that sense, although certainly, as individual believers come together, they're going to have a concern for the gospel. Here's an interesting thing. I don't know how many of you get Randy Amos's little Kronos paper, which is about to be phased out and something new phased in. If you're on the Kronos list, you'll get, you'll have some information coming up about that. But you remember that Randy used to do a little thing on the back where he did a question and answer with two guys that he created, Dr. Phil O. Safi and Brother Faith, and he would give both answers from both men. You know, ask Dr. Phil O. Safi. Now, Dr. Phil O. Safi has mastered the divine in religious sociology and psychology. He is now residing in human, having understanding mixed and natural. Brother Faith bases his study on the only source of wisdom and truth, God and the Bible. He resides in Christ, choosing him regarding instruction sufficient today. Those are Randy Amos-isms. But anyway, his question to Dr. Philosophy was, is the gospel the most important thing for the church to do? Signed, Evangelical. Dear Evan, yes, the gospel. Now, this is Dr. Philosophy. I'm going to read this in its entirety. It's not that long, but it makes an excellent point, and I could steal it and call it my own, but I'm going to give Randy the credit for it, because he does such a good job with stating this very important principle. Yes, this is Dr. Philosophy. Yes, the gospel is the great commission of the church. It is sad to see Christians quibbling over doctrine and methodology when a hurting world is suffering, so as a new millennium dawns. Isn't it by our love that the world will believe? The time is now to sacrifice differences on the altar of the gospel. Distinctional preferences must be given up as a love offering to save dysfunctional people. Division must die at the altar to witness the resurrection of unity. Doctrine that builds walls must be offered up for compassion that builds bridges. Intellectual legalism must be given up for an open mind. For a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Hardness towards other Christians who have been damaged by life's stresses must be wholly burnt on the altar for a kinder, gentler spirit. It's been said that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. May Jesus' gospel be the church's bridge to the third millennium. Jesus' gospel accepts all, regardless of race or lifestyle. A gospel that says all are worthy of love, for they are worth dying for. A gospel that says moral values are worth fighting for, as his crucifixion proved. A gospel that says hope and courage eventually win out over defeat and despair, as his resurrection proved. On the surface, Dr. Philosophy sounds pretty good. But listen to the answer of Brother Faith. Dear Evan, the Holy Scriptures reveal that the gospel is not the most important thing for the church. To believe it is the great evangelical myth. It is true that the gospel is the first thing the world needs to hear. The church is to proclaim to a lost and rebelling world the gospel of salvation from sin and eternal judgment through faith in God's Son alone. Those that believe form a called out company of God's people called his assembly or church. In Ephesians, the church is viewed as a building, a body, and a bride, wife-to-be of the Son. The main emphasis in God's New Testament epistles, letters of instruction to his church, is not how to take the gospel out as a collective assembly, but it is how to love, live, obey, worship, and serve him in the middle of a world that doesn't, controlled by Satan. As a building, Ephesians 2:21, we discover the church is God's holy temple where he dwells. The emphasis of a temple is worship and service that pleases the one who lives there. As Christ's body, Ephesians 4, the emphasis is on growth of the mind, truth, and spirit, son-likeness. As a bride, Ephesians 5:27-32 and 2 Corinthians 11:3, the emphasis is love and maintaining purity from the world's sin and false religions in order to be a chaste virgin for our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. To sacrifice and compromise any of this on the altar of the gospel is to pervert the very goal of the gospel, a people for his name. So I hope that that rather lengthy quotation will maybe help to at least set your mind thinking. The gospel certainly is something that we individually do. The gospel is something that we're concerned about as a church, but it is not the primary thing that you'll find in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting thing. Just challenge you to go through the New Testament epistles that are written to the church, and you will notice an obvious and apparent lack of exhortation to go out and witness and preach the gospel. Does that mean we shouldn't? No. It seems to me that as you read the New Testament, that you don't have to lay guilt trips on people and try to hammer them over the head with what they should do. The New Testament puts its primary emphasis to the church on being built up as believers and worshiping properly and being separated from sin and being separated unto the heart of God. And when believers do that, why, the natural outcome of that is that they want to reach out with the gospel. They can't help it. And you don't have to try to pump them up. You don't have to try to force them to do it. They're going to want others to enjoy that same thing. And I believe it's for that reason that the New Testament letters written to the church don't put a major emphasis on what we do out there, but more what goes on in here, and what goes on in here is a corporate group of God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." Psalm 134:2 says the same. When I was younger, I went to a church which emphasized lifting up holy hands. However, they glossed over head coverings. Here, we emphasize head coverings, but gloss over lifting up hands. That's the first part of the question. Let me address that first. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, it's true that the scripture talks about the lifting up of hands. I personally have no problem with that whatsoever. I shouldn't say I don't have any problem with it. I do have a problem if I'm trying to see what's going on in front of me and somebody starts raising their antenna and I can't, see past them and it becomes a distraction. That's a problem. But as far as it being wrong to lift up hands unto the Lord, I see nothing wrong with it myself. In the privacy of my own home, the posture of prayer certainly changes as far as I'm concerned with me. And there have been times when just out of expression to the Lord, I may even lift my hands in an expression of praise and worship to Him. However, you understand here that the emphasis is not just on the physical part of lifting up the hands, but what kind of hands are lifted up. Holy hands without wrath and doubting. And it's apparent in the scripture that the hands are sometimes not just the physical hands that we think about, but they're expressive, symbolic of something else. You see that in Hebrews and chapter 12, where the writer there exhorts those that he's writing to, Hebrews 12:12, and he says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Now there he's not talking about, people physically droop down like that. But he's talking about being overcome with things or being wearied with life and overweighted with problems of a sort. It's an expression, you see. He's not saying that they're all walking around like this physically, but spiritually it's a picture of the condition of those believers at that time. So we have to understand that sometimes when it talks about hands, it's symbolic of our life, or it's symbolic of what we do, our work. And in this case, it's hands without wrath and doubting. So it certainly seems to go beyond just the physical hands, but what is our life is characterized by as we go to God in prayer. Lifting up the hands expressive of praying unto the Lord. Second part of this question is, why do different denominations, born-again Christians, emphasize different things? Well, you'll find that when you examine, for instance, the churches of Asia Minor that you have in the book of Revelation, which I take to be not only seven literal churches of that day, they certainly were, but let's just stop for a moment and think of them, not in the futuristic sense or in the prophetic sense or the general representative sense of the church as a whole, which I think is a legitimate way to view them, but let's think of those seven churches in Asia Minor. I mean, the Lord didn't just issue one blanket statement to the churches and say, okay, all seven of you, boom, here it is. No, this church had its own particular faults, its own particular strengths, its own particular weaknesses. This church, the second one, had other things that the first one lacked, but was weak in other areas where the first one was strong. And you just go through those and you see that it's often a problem of balance, where one thing is emphasized over another. And so sometimes that's the reason why there is an emphasis on different things. Also, the church is characterized by man's failure. And as well, It's why the New Testament continually emphasizes the need for doctrine and teaching of Scripture. It's not like we get one dose, you know, like an inoculation, and then we're good for the rest of our life. We need a constant input, constant influx of doctrine and the teaching of Scripture to continually keep us in check, if you will, and to keep the balance right, as it should be. Because we are so prone, generally speaking, to get out of balance in certain areas. What is the proper covering for the woman in the assembly? This has to do with the size of the covering. Is a certain type of covering adequate or not? That's the first part of the question. As I said to one of the sisters the other night, look, I'm not going to go around with a measuring stick, you know, and say this one's right and that one's wrong. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So there is a sense in which you could say something's better than nothing. Neither do I think it's such a matter that every individual hair would have to be covered, because that would be nigh unto impossible. Having said that, the word in the Scripture indicates that it's something that covers the hair, something that comes down like a mantle, probably in the New Testament time, although, probably in New Testament time they would have taken the shawl that they would have had, like a shawl, and pulled that up over their head. It's more than likely what they would have used. There are some areas that the Scripture is very clear on, such as what it says in 1 Corinthians 11 about the head covering, and that it should be worn. There are other places where the Scripture doesn't speak specifically of an exact size or exact type or whatever, and God in His wisdom did that. But it means to cover, and it was indicates something that would come down over. That's what the word indicates there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Should they cover their heads when they visit, say, a Baptist church or whatever? And I've seen any that I've seen visit other churches do not, as though they would be ashamed to do so. Well, I'm not sure if that's always the case. We really couldn't know the meaning of why they do or don't. I've seen sisters that go to other denominational churches and have covered their heads. But sometimes it's not because they're ashamed. Sometimes it's just because they don't want to create confusion when people don't understand what they're doing anyway. I can't really answer to that. But should they cover their head when they go to a Baptist church? I'll leave it this way to say that certainly your conscience needs to be invoked in that matter. There's certain times when it would, let me say it a different way. It could be wrong not to wear it. Okay? But it would never be wrong to wear it. You'd never be in the wrong to wear it. But there could be times when it'd be wrong not to wear it. Now, is it only to be when they prophesy or pray, or when they are sitting silent? Again, according to 1 Corinthians 11, I take the main subject to be in 1 Corinthians 11 in the first half of the chapter to be not so much just the head covering, but the subject of headship and the visible display of that headship in the assembly as the assembly is gathered together. And so, as men and women are together in the assembly, which is really all that the New Testament envisions, that's when that principle should be recognized and observed. Beyond that, we run into all other sorts of situations. Part of the problem is because really they weren't situations they had in the New Testament. They didn't have only women's meetings that we know about, or they didn't have, you know, ladies' conferences, or they didn't have ladies' teaching times, and they didn't have family Bible hours. So now we have to see that we've got situations that are not necessarily wrong, but we want to be careful that we don't violate the principle of Scripture there. Some people would want to say, well, you know, we've got a family Bible hour, and the Bible doesn't say anything about that, so we don't have to follow what the Bible says. Well, that'd be disastrous, wouldn't it? To go against the general principles of the teaching of the Scripture and say, well, you know, we got a family Bible hour, and that's not really covered in the Scripture, so we can have a woman preach to us then. Because family Bible hour isn't mentioned in the Scripture. Well, You start getting in trouble when you do that, and you're trying to do an end run around what the Bible teaches. It's best to stick as close to the principles of the teaching of the Scripture and what we do understand, and to follow it in that way. Okay. Please explain why we use a full unbroken loaf of raised bread instead of matzah or broken crackers. The Passover is a memorial. This is the second question of the same line. The Passover is a memorial of redemption. Exodus 12:14. Jesus was celebrating the feast of unleavened bread when he said, "This is my body." Clearly, it was unleavened bread. As we know, leaven represents sin as pictured in the New Testament. How can we stand before God and use leavened bread and say this represents Jesus' body? Jesus was sinless. To use leavened bread seems wrong to me. And then they comment after that about their own personal position in regard to that. This is a question that's often raised. How, and I would just want to respond to the first question. How or why do we use a full unbroken loaf instead of matzah or broken crackers? I have been in places that do use matzah or the unleavened thing that looks like a big cracker. I've been in a number of assemblies that use that. The broken crackers, the reason why we wouldn't use the broken crackers, though, is the same reason we wouldn't use the little individual wafer things. If any of you have ever been at a denominational church or a non-denominational church for that matter, that uses those little individual wafers. It's because, you see, one of the acts that we do as the assembly when we come together, the believers, is to break the bread. And I put my hand to the loaf, you put your hand to the loaf, and that is an act of fellowship. That's why only believers are a part of that fellowship in that sense. We say a lot when we pass the loaf one to another, that section of loaf one to another, and you take from it and I take from it. We say when we break from that loaf ourselves, you see, that it was for me that Christ died, my sin that broke his body, my sin that caused his body to be broken, and I'm breaking from that loaf myself. You see, it's the bread which we break. And we say, too, that we, as believer priests, come to do that. We don't have a priest that comes up and presents us with a piece of something that's already broken. That's a very important point. I want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll notice here that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is addressing the subject a little further down the chapter of the Lord's table, that he says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread," or one loaf, "and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread," or as your translation may read there, "one loaf." Now, the church at Corinth was a Gentile church. It's doubtful that they would have used unleavened bread in the Gentile church. But beyond that, you must realize that leaven was only forbidden at certain times in the nation of Israel. Certainly was forbidden, as you note, as this person notes, in the Passover. And only in certain feasts was it forbidden. But you remember that on the Feast of Pentecost, it was loaves that were baked with leaven. And it was at Pentecost that the church began. Pentecost was a God-ordained feast. The loaves, the two loaves, the Pentecostal loaves, there were two of them. Why two? Well, I believe that there was a picture there of what was taking place at Pentecost, that God was taking of Jew and Gentile and making one body. Two loaves were waved before the Lord. They were baked with leaven. And so the loaf, you see, represents not only Christ's body, but it represents the body of Christ as well. That is the church. We use a loaf one loaf because it's a picture not only of Christ's body, but it's a picture of the church, which is his body in that sense. And the church, which had its beginning at Pentecost in that sense, still has sin in it. I believe that's why those Pentecostal loaves were baked with leaven. We still have sin in us. And furthermore, it was sin that caused the body of Christ to be broken. And so those are important points, I think, along that line. And one other thing that's very important, that the unleavened bread was a type of Christ, you see, in the Passover. But once the anti-type has come, that is, once that type has been fulfilled, in reality, it ceases to become a type anymore. So the anti-type of the type was Christ. He fulfilled the picture of what was presented at Passover, and in the strictest sense, it is no longer a type of Christ in that sense. More accurately called, in the loaf, we have a symbol that God has left us that represents a number of things. And the New Testament doesn't give us any instruction as to whether it should be leavened or unleavened. But it's really not the same as what that old covenant and Passover was. It's a different thing now. And so it's not, as I read the scripture here, necessary to maintain a loaf that is free from leaven and to be used in that sense. Interesting when you think about the Passover, and I know we could get into a whole night discussion on what it was that they drank at the feast, and whether it was wine or whether it was just grape juice. But interestingly enough, did you ever stop to think about where the cup even came from? God never told them to take a cup, did he? That wasn't part of the original Passover. There was nothing about a cup or drinking or anything that went with the original Passover feast. But the Lord came along and used what the Jews at that time were using in their ritual, gave it a new meaning. He didn't say, hey, forget the cup, it wasn't part of the deal anyway. He used it, he invaded it with a new meaning, and of course, when we come to the Lord's Supper, which he designed from that feast, why, he gave it the meaning that it was supposed to have. I think he simply used the elements that were there at the table at that time. That's the point of what I'm bringing out. They had a cup with fruit of the vine, whether it was wine or grape juice. If it was wine, then certainly it was fermented. It was leavened. And they had the loaf there, but he simply used what was there at the table. And I think that it's not so important the focus of what those elements are. They're not a type literally in that sense, but rather symbols that the Lord has left in simplicity. Now, if the head covering is an ordinance, as I said it was, of the church, why is marriage not an ordinance as well? Well, it is an ordinance, if you follow the definition that I use. The definition I use of an ordinance was something that has been handed down, a regulation for the church to keep, given by instruction in the New Testament. But what I was covering was the three symbolic ordinances of water baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the covered head. What are the rules on remarriage after divorce? If infidelity, if no infidelity. See the Hollywood Assembly's doctrinal booklet. If you're here and a member of the Assembly or in fellowship here in this Assembly, then I guess you have one of those. If not, somebody can get you one. But I looked it over, and as far as I could tell in my brief reading of it, it seemed to match what the Scripture says. So rather than go into lengthy detail about that, I'd refer you to that booklet. What was a deaconess and prophetess in the Bible? Well, the word deaconess was simply a servant, servant of the church. Now, some people want to point to Phoebe that's found in Romans chapter 16 and say, we see what a female deacons just like they had there. But when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 that gives the qualifications for deacons, they're male. So the only passage that we have that gives their qualifications, they're men. How do we know they're men? Because they had wives. And in that day, it was the men who had, female wives. So there wasn't an order of deaconesses in the technical sense of deaconesses as an order in that sense. Stevie was a servant of the church. That's really what the word deacon means, a minister or a servant. What was a prophetess in the Bible? Very few mentions of prophetess. Old Testament, there would be Deborah at a time when the nation of Israel was in a very low state spiritually. And God purposely said, Deborah even says to Barak, look, I'm going to paraphrase it, but she said, look, God's going to show you, man, what a sorry state things are in. He's going to use a woman to deliver the enemy. In other words, he's going to use what would be considered a weaker vessel. In other words, you men ought to be the ones taking the bull by the horns, but God's going to show you that if you won't get down to business, he'll use a woman to do it. And it's going to be to your shame, Barak. Same name of the, I guess, the prime minister now in Israel, isn't it? Lightning, that's what it means. Barak. Then you find in the New Testament a group of prophets, Philip's daughters, that prophesied. According to the pattern of Scripture, they must have done it privately. The other interesting thing is that here's Paul in the home of Philip, who has the daughters that are prophetess, that prophesied, and God wants to get Paul a message. So he sends Agabus down to deliver the message. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Why didn't he use those women that were in the house who prophesied? But he didn't. He sent a man completely down to deliver a message to Paul, a prophet. So, there's just a little comment on that. Why are there so few men taking responsibilities in the local assemblies? Again, it's a very broad, generalized statement. Oftentimes, we find the same thing that seemed to have been characterized in the New Testament. It's often the women who have a certain sensitivity to the things of the Lord, and often I've been many places where it was the women who sought to follow after the Lord more so than the men did. And besides that, men often are egotistical and self-centered anyway. They're more concerned with doing their own thing and having fun and doing what satisfies them, and it takes them a while to get a good kick start sometimes before they realize that they need to get down to business. Business being the Lord's business, their family, their wives, their children, and not just goofing off and having a good time and focusing on themselves. Now, that's just the way men tend to be. So, there is a problem there oftentimes in the assemblies. And sometimes I wonder what the difference in the assembly would be if God had said, okay, you women, look, the men aren't doing it, and you get down to business. And we'd probably be interesting. Now, that's not the way God has done it, but pray for the men. We need men who will take their responsibilities seriously. The responsibility to the Lord, the responsibility to their family, the responsibility to their children, responsibility in the areas that God would look after. And so that's part of the reason. Sometimes, also, it's very difficult. The society that we live in certainly militates against us having or taking the kind of time that we need to. Your job wants you. Your boss wants you. Everybody wants a piece of you. And it's very demanding out in the world out there. And so this can be a real problem as well. We certainly need to have a format, that is a way that the men have the ability or opportunity to serve the Lord in the local assembly. That can be a problem sometimes too. Acts 16:15. She was baptized and her household. Acts 16:33 was baptized, he and all his household. How can we be certain that there were no small children in these households? We can't be absolutely 100% positive on that, except that when we understand the teaching of baptism, we understand that it's as presented in the Scripture and commanded by Scripture, it's presented as an intelligent act that believers responded to. And I'm not sure if this was in reference to what I said. What I had said is that the Scripture says nothing about children being baptized. I did mention that it mentioned certain households, but we're not told the age of those households or whether or not they believed. The inference, as I see in the scripture, and it is an inference, is that if it was a household that had children, then they did believe. The teaching of baptism. And it'd be a big stretch to take from that and say that children ought to be baptized like children in Israel were circumcised and then become a part of the covenant, which is often where that teaching of household baptism leads to, or a teaching that's out there generally. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, we're not all baptized in type here. That speaks of them being baptized unto Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. That's true, but it was identification with Moses at that point. And that is certainly a picture of what happens to the believer in Christ. We are identified with him, buried with him in baptism, raised again to newness of life, as Romans 6 tells us as well. Okay, we're getting down to the wire here, so I'm going to move over these last few and be done in just a moment. What caused the different denominations, Jews, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses? What are some scriptures that we can use to refute some of the doctrines they believe? See Bob Bidhart on that one. He can point you to some helpful pamphlets that will give you scripture that will deal with some of these different religions and cults and things like that. And I'm not going to go into all of that. We'd be here for a week in and of itself trying to go over those doctrines. Why don't the Jews believe that he has come and is coming again? Blindness has happened to Israel. Romans 9-11. Look at that section. 1 Peter, they stumbled at that stone which was Christ, and they rejected him as the Messiah when he came. This is a question that's very similar. What is the prevailing difference between Baptist, Protestant, Luther, and Pentecostal? The prevailing difference is by what the name says, at least in those denominational names. Baptists, they emphasize a particular ordinance, the ordinance of water baptism. Protestant, anti-Catholic. Depends on how you read. I had a nun that taught me history in the very little smattering of college that I've mentioned that I had, Sister Hubert. And she would refer to it not as the Protestant Reformation, but as the Protestant Revolution. So it just depends on how you approach that Protestant to protest against. Lutheran, although Luther told his followers he didn't want them to use his name or follow after his name in that sense, Lutherans, it's the emphasis of a man. Pentecostal, the emphasis of a gift, one particular gift over others. If we read that we should not label our church, why do they? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Are we all children of God? Believers are. That's my answer to that question. How far is man allowed to misinterpret God's word before we turn from it or before God turns from us? I'm not sure the exact nature of the question, but I would certainly follow 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, prove all things or examine all things, judge all things, and hold fast to that which is good. Now, that doesn't mean that we just open ourselves to every teaching that comes down the pike, and some of them are so... It's like somebody said, you know, you could get a steak out of the garbage, I suppose, but who'd want to dig around in all the garbage to get to the steak that's at the bottom and then have to wash it off and clean it off? It's kind of defeating the purpose, isn't it? So we have to be careful, and there's many misinterpretations of God's words that abound. Now, this is rather lengthy, but I think it's important. I want to address some of the issues that are raised on this particular paper here. In relating, and it really is on the subject that we were dealing with as a whole, in relating to believers from other churches, are we to say we have it right on church truth, and to the extent you differ, we are right and you are wrong? Well, I certainly don't think I'd want to say it like that, but I would want to say that the point really is that the Bible has it right. And I think what I'd want to say to them, rather than pointing out, trying to point to myself and saying we're right and you're wrong, is that we all as believers who claim to follow the Word of God ought to be willing to submit our practices to what the Scripture says. And if we're not willing to do that, then I don't think we can really say that we're seeking to follow the Bible. It's not that we're right and they're wrong. The Bible's right. And wherever anyone doesn't line up with what the Bible says, they're wrong, whether it be us or anybody else for that matter. That's the real question. The Bible is the measure, not us. Shouldn't we say, where we differ, let me share with you the scriptures that persuade me to my view with the expectation you'll give them serious consideration. Then you can share with me the scriptures that persuade you, and I'll seriously consider them. Well, the problem I have with that is, where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line on that? Is it only on church truth? Or is it on other areas? You know, there's this big push today even that goes as far as saying, really, there's not that much difference between Catholics and evangelicals, and we all ought to sort of get together anyway, agree not to preach the gospel to one another, and forget about these walls and differences and barriers and so on. The Pope's recent visit to Jerusalem, you know what he was trying to do? Unite. Happy to do it. Unite Christianity, as he calls it, Judaism, and Islam. Now, that's the purpose of his visit there, one of the main thrusts of his visits there. I mean, those things are so diametrically opposed in what they hold. They're going to be united one day, at least the form of them. We read about it in the book of Revelation. But where do you draw the line, you see? Is it only on church truth? And if it's only there, why is it only there? So often our teachers, underscoring ours, this is the writer's usage of our teachers in literature, give chapter and verse supporting PB. I don't know whether that's peanut butter, but I think it means Plymouth Brethren theology, with a clear implication it's the only view a serious student can come to. And in pride, all too evident to all but themselves, we adopt the posture, we are right, and they are wrong. Well, I can't answer to the pride part of it. I'm sure that certain people can allow pride to come in. No question about it. Pride is a problem in many areas. But I certainly don't want to hold to PB theology, whatever that might be. I want to hold to the Bible. And I want to be open to what the Bible teaches. And I've said it, and I trust I really mean it with all my heart, and with some measure of God-given grace, that I'm open to what the Scripture says. Should anyone be able to point me to something different, I certainly wouldn't have given 20-something years of my life to being involved with the groups of people that meet, as I see, according to the New Testament pattern. One wonders, the questioner goes on, if many of our members and teachers have warm friendship with believers in another church, warm enough to encourage discussion on such matters. I certainly have, and I assume others have as well. We certainly need not agree on every point, but isn't it the height of pride and arrogance to adopt the posture that if they'd only see the Scriptures, only study the Scriptures, they'd agree with us, which means see the Scriptures we do. Well, I go back to what I said at the original outset of these meetings. There's really several approaches to the Scripture. There are those that approach the Scripture and will agree when you point out some of the things that are there, but for whatever reason, they choose, even though they see them, not to follow them. There are others who really don't care what the Scripture says. I'd have to say that in my personal experience, that's the majority of folks. They're happy because they go to a place for whatever reason. They're not going to study the thing on their own and find it out. There are others, certainly, who've studied the Scriptures and don't see things the same as I do and others do. But again, it's not adopting the posture of what I have. It's that we need to adopt the posture of what the Scripture says. The writer goes on to say, we assert we derive our theology solely from Scripture. Are we really unwilling to give the other fellow the same privilege, even when he comes up with differing views? Well, I'd say we encourage him to study the Scripture. But again, where do we draw the line? Where do we say, okay, you're able to come up with different views? Are you able to come up with different views on salvation? Are you able to come up with different views on the person of Christ? Are you able to come up with different views on what? Where do we draw the line? I believe that the Word of God reveals just as clearly the subject of the church. Christ died for the church. Christ gave himself for the church. He is building in this age the church. There's nothing more important in this day and age than the church. Evangelism is really God calling out of the nations to constitute people together as a church. It is the building He's building, the bride, and all the other things that we've been talking about. I don't believe that God has left us in the dark concerning the church. And I believe we have just as much as a right. As a matter of fact, we are commanded as ministers of the Word of God to speak as the very oracles of God. To speak with the authority of the mouthpiece of God. And it's not a matter of getting up and offering all sorts of different views. It's studying the Scripture, and when the Scripture clearly speaks on an issue such as this, clearly teaching what that Scripture is. The writer goes on to say, what a colossal conceit to suggest a person leaving us to join a sound Baptist church has abandoned the truth. Well, maybe a colossal conceit, but maybe not. Suppose he leaves us and goes to the Catholic Church. Suppose he leaves and goes to a Pentecostal church. Would he be abandoning the truth? Where do we draw the line? So that's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, the writer goes on to say that we need to deal with these attitudes of pride and arrogance in our views and might be very much worthy of discussion. That's certainly one assessment. Now, I've sought all along to say that my goal is not to stand up here and say that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. The Scripture's right. And wherever we can find the Scripture teaching on the subject, that's what we ought to follow. Will there be people that disagree? Yes, they will. I showed you again the chart of the foundation of the church. Remember? And I said that every true believer stands on that ground together. But the way that the building rises, well, that's again where things are not always the same. And yet we stand on that same foundation. We praise the Lord for every true believer in Christ. And there's not a church on the face of planet Earth that is perfect. And that's why we need to be before the risen Christ. That's why we need to be in God's Word. That's why we need to be willing and open to testing our practice by what God's Word says and to be willing to readjust wherever is necessary. But often, again, it's not a matter of people not seeing it. It's more often a matter of them not willing to even look at it, or once they do see it, not wanting to follow it because the price is too great for them to pay. That's what I've often found in my experience. Now, yours may be different. Next question, do you feel the assemblies as a whole in our country have fallen away from the Lord's truth concerning the building of the church? If so, in what areas have they fallen, and what can be actively done to help correct the problem? Well, I'd again say that part of it is a lack of understanding of the nature of the assembly and what the Word of God has to say about it in many areas. And really, what can be done to help correct the problem is to get back to the book, to teach our young people, to instill the principles of God's Word in them, show them the pattern of what we have, show them the vitality of it, show them the dynamics that are connected with it, show them the beauty of doing things in simplicity, God's way. And I just want to close with the words of the Lord Jesus Himself to the church at Philadelphia. And they are these words that say, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. In other words, that church at Philadelphia was molded and governed by the Word of God that produced in them an obedience to the things of God, and they had not denied the name of the Lord. It speaks of His person, His work, and His authority. It's one of the only churches out of the seven that is not criticized by the Lord. Small, of little strength, and I say that my goal and desire is to be a part of that which characterized the church at Philadelphia. To allow God's Word to mold us and to govern our practice and to produce in our hearts and lives obedience and to never deny the reality of the person, work, and authority. And as much as anyone else is in line with that, praise the Lord for it. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us just to grope around in the dark and wonder what we ought to do. And the word of God speaks clearly on the subject of salvation. It speaks clearly on the subject of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And Lord, it speaks clearly on the pattern that you've left for your church to follow. And we would see that this assembly here and every other group of believers, wherever they are, well, they ought to follow the pattern, Lord. And inasmuch as they do, they are scripturally gathered in the way that you would have them to be. We know that there are areas that we fail in. We know that there are degrees of failure, some more than others. Just like we see in those churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. And there were some that failed in one area and some in another. But our Father, our goal and desire is to seek to follow the pattern of what the Word of God says. We just ask that you'd help this assembly to be able to do so. Not in a rigid way that seeks to impose man-made standards on people, but in a way that seeks, by the grace of God, to follow the teaching of God's Word in spite of what everybody else may be doing. And Father, help it to be a fresh and a vibrant testimony for you here in this place. And we thank you and we commend ourselves unto the Word of God and unto your grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.